come back once more to 1 John. And we're last week just barely touched on the second panel of the main body of the book. You'll remember that the theme of the book is how to know that you have eternal life. These things I've written to you that believe on the name of the Son of God, he's assuming that they are believers, that you may know that you have eternal life. He emphasizes three signs that will be apparent in the life of those who are truly born again. The first is righteous conduct. The second is love for one another. And the third is a recognition that Jesus the man is the Christ, the Son of God. Those are the three signs that he repeats. He went through them in chapter 2. Righteousness, love, belief. We're just beginning to get into the second panel. The chapter break, unfortunately, got put in about one verse too late. I wish it were after 2:28. 2:29 starts the second discussion of righteousness, then love, then belief, and then a third time through. But this time the themes are mixed together so we can see the relationship among them. Love and belief, love, righteousness, and belief. And love, righteousness, and belief. But we're picking up at verse 29 where John writes, "If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone that doeth righteousness is born of him. Behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not." And this is how he introduces the second discussion of righteousness. Let's pray once more before we get into the text. Heavenly Father, we do thank you that you are our Father, that you invite us through the work of your Son to come boldly into your presence, that we need no other intermediary, Father, no other intercessor. What a wonderful thing to know that you have granted us this access, that you have justified us, you've declared us righteous, and by your Holy Spirit you are daily conforming us to the image of your Son. We commit this time to you, Lord. Help us to understand these verses that you've preserved for us. And help us, Lord, more than understanding, to have yielded hearts to you, that our lives might be open to serve you and obey you. In the Lord Jesus' name, amen. A few questions to think about as we go through to help you catch things that will be important as we move along. Can a person be righteous without being born again? Sometimes people talk about the righteous Gentiles. What's God going to do with righteous people who've never heard of the Lord Jesus Christ? We're going to learn about the Lord Jesus being manifested, and there are two ways in which the manifestation of the Lord Jesus promotes our righteousness. You ought to pay attention to what those two mechanisms are by which his appearing, his manifestation, promotes our righteousness. And when we're talking about Christ's manifestation, there's an important contrast with other spiritual movements that were active at the time that John writes. In particular, the movements represented by the false teachers who have recently left the church and against whom he is warning the believers. What is that contrast? Then we're going to see some very practical instruction on how we can become more like the Lord Jesus ourselves. And in chapter 3, verse 5, he talks about him being manifested to take away our sins. I'll suggest something about the plural there. Not just take away our sin, but take away our sins. What's the implication of that? So you watch and we'll make our way through that. Now last week I mentioned to you how this righteousness section is organized around the role that three persons play in helping us understand righteousness. And I've put together a diagram to help you see that on the left-hand side. The first person is the Father. In chapter 2:29 to 3:1, he defines righteousness. It is the family characteristic of those who are righteous. I probably have the bushiest eyebrows of anybody in this room, and I may have longer earlobes than a lot of you have. And that's because I'm half Armenian. And these are characteristics of people that are Armenian. Now, I think Southeast Asians also have long earlobes, so I probably share long earlobes with about half of you. But families have characteristics. Last night, we met Anita's coming father-in-law. Gene brought him over, Thad's father, to introduce him. And you look at him, you Thad side by side, the spitting image of each other. It's just, it could have been the same person at two different ages. It's a family relationship. If we are the children of the Father and He is righteous, what are we going to look like? We're going to be righteous. That comes with being born again. That's part of the family relationship. So the Father defines righteousness. In chapter 2, 3 verses 2 through 6, we turn to the Son, the Lord Jesus, and He manifests righteousness as our example and as our Redeemer. And then, you're all primed, right? You're all thinking, Father, Son, we're going to hear about the Holy Spirit next, right? Well, the Holy Spirit plays an important role in our righteousness, but that's not what He talks about. In verses 7 through 10 of the chapter, He talks about the devil. And He tells us how the devil opposes righteousness. And we will see that the argument here is exactly the same as it was with the Father. Again, there is a family relationship. There are those who are born of God. But as our Savior said to the scribes and Pharisees in John chapter 8, you are of your father, the devil, and the works of your father you will do. So in both cases, it's a family relationship. And these little sidebar connectors down here indicate that this idea of being born of the Father does get picked up in 3:9 down here when he's talking about the devil. And this idea of the opposition to godliness from the devil does get anticipated at the end of chapter 3, verse 1. So John is tying all this very nicely together to show us how we can understand what righteousness is. We began last time looking at 2:29. God is righteous. In fact, He has righteousness. And that righteousness is something that has been given to us in salvation. Theologically, we call this imputed righteousness. There are a number of verses that we could look at here. There are quite a few in Romans chapter 4. I like 2 Corinthians 5:21. He, that is God the Father, hath made Him, the Lord Jesus, to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. The righteousness that we receive in salvation is the very righteousness of God. We look throughout the Old Testament. We saw that how often when the Scriptures speak about God delivering and saving His people, it also talks about God's righteousness. His salvation and His righteousness are displayed. And that righteousness has been given to us. God takes us as guilty, lost sinners. We believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, having done nothing with any moral value to it. And He looks at us and He makes a judicial declaration. I declare you righteous, because He sees us accepted in the Beloved, in His Son. The righteousness of God rests upon us. That's a gift of righteousness. But that's not the only form that righteousness takes. And I remind you here of the promise of the new covenant that you find in Ezekiel 36 and other passages as well, where God promises, I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. You shall keep my judgments and you shall do. Our version says do them, but it actually says you shall do. And I think there may be a slight contrast there, because keeping His judgments, that was how righteousness was defined back in chapter 1. The focus was on the law. But in the second definition of righteousness at the beginning of chapter 3, it is defined by doing righteousness, by living in conformity to the character of God. And that word do in Ezekiel 36:27 in the Septuagint is the same word that is so prominent here, marking off this righteousness section in the second panel. So that's what God is doing with us. He is producing this. He goes on to say, and this now is at the end of 2:29. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone that doeth righteousness, there we are, you do righteousness. You keep the law, but you do righteousness. Everyone that doeth righteousness is born of him. Ezekiel's promise, I'm going to cause you to walk in my statutes. That might lead you to say, everyone that is born of him will do righteousness. You're born again. You're under the new covenant. The Spirit comes in. You do righteousness. That is a true statement. But this statement is subtly different. This doesn't say everyone that is born again will do righteousness. What it says is, everyone that doeth righteousness is born of him. Now, if you're not mathematically minded, you may take a little break here. But for the mathematicians and computer scientists, I want to talk about Venn diagrams. This helps me. Okay, so have patience with me if you find it tedious. You drew these in high school, I think, maybe. I drew them in high school. When you're thinking about sets of things, you would draw a box. And that box is all the things. That area in the box stands for all the things in the set. Then you draw a circle inside the box. And that represents some things. They're all in the box, but not everything in the box is in the circle. So on the left-hand side, we have a box that represents everybody. There's a circle inside that. Those who are born of God. That's not everybody. We know that. We recognize that. But what's he say in this verse? 229. Everyone that doeth righteousness is born of him. That means there's another circle, or an ellipse, which is inside the born of God ellipse that consists of those who do righteousness, right? Everyone who does righteousness is inside the ellipse that says you're born of God. Did I get that right, David? Is that clear? Okay. Just validate what I said there. See? Now, I mean, they could be the same ellipse, but you cannot have somebody that does righteousness that is not born of God. There's nobody that does righteousness that falls outside of that box. Now, there is a later statement in 1 John 3:9, which says, whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin. That's the second diagram. This is just the other way around. Now, out of all people, we look at those who do not commit sin, and then he says, whoever is born of God fits inside that ellipse. So if A is a subset of B and B is a subset of A, then they're the same set. Okay, that goes farther than we need to go. But the point that I want to make here is that the emphasis in 229 is one that we need to pay attention to, and that is that everyone that doeth righteousness is born of God. And that has serious implications for this notion of righteous unbelievers. Now you can turn back on if you checked out for the mathematics. Now we're going to talk about the theology that's involved. Sometimes we hear it say, well, you know, I understand that Christians that are following the Lord Jesus live wonderful lives, very godly lives, but you know, you've got people that have lived very wonderful lives, but they weren't born again. Mahatma Gandhi is often cited as an example of this. You know, people that had very, very high moral standards, people that in fact are following the law of God written in their hearts, as Paul describes it in Romans chapter 2, the Gentiles, which know not the law, have a law of God written in their hearts. That's a scriptural idea, and there have been people that strive to keep that law, although they know nothing of the good news of Jesus Christ. They know nothing of repentance for sin and trust in him. And sometimes people like to call them righteous. Righteous Gentiles. Righteous unbelievers. Often this is in the context of a metaphor that says, well, there's a mountain and God's at the top and all these different religions are roads leading to the top of the same mountain and we all get to the same place. That's not what John says here. Everyone that does righteousness is born of him. If you're not born of him, I don't know what you're doing. It doesn't count as righteousness in God's eyes. And there are lots of reasons that that can be happening. The Pharisees and scribes of our Lord's time tried very hard to keep every detail of the law. Paul says in Philippians 3, touching the righteousness which is of the law, I was blameless. Imagine that? This is, as a Christian, under the direction of the Holy Spirit allowed him to write, I completely satisfied the law of God. Was I righteous? Does that count as righteousness? I wasn't born again. I wasn't born again. Why did Paul try to keep the law so hard? Because that made him a good Pharisee. People would look at him and say, oh, there's Rabbi Paul, Saul as he was called at that time. He's really doing everything just right. Isn't he wonderful? He would just sit there and say, oh, yes, praise God, that's lovely. Yes, 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 I'm a very wonderful person. Isn't that nice? So we might do it to try to make other people think well of us. We might do it to try to calm down a conscience that's not at peace with God, but we don't really understand why it's not at peace with God. This is the difficulty that we're facing. But what he's saying here is, if it really is righteousness, you must be born of God. And Brother Bilson did a lovely picture for us here. Here is somebody who is all dressed up, getting ready in the morning, and he's ready to go out, and he's looking at himself in the mirror. He looks at himself in the mirror of the world's opinion on the left. And, oh boy, I'm all set. I got my jacket on, and I got my tie on. My hair is all combed, and my face is all washed. And I'm ready to go out there. I'm righteous as I can be. But if you look at him in the mirror of God's Word, all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags before a holy God. And that, of course, is something that we read about in Isaiah 64, verse 6. The Israelites thought that they were pleasing God with their actions. It was like filthy rags. And what Paul says about his righteousness in Philippians 3, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But verse 7, what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. True righteousness only comes through rebirth by God. So that's a striking emphasis of this verse. As I say, the converse is also true. Anybody who is born of God is going to have a life that is day by day increasingly clear of sin. It's conformed to the image of Christ. And we'll talk about that when we get there. But the point that I want to make here is John is insisting that righteousness, true righteousness, is a sign of eternal life. It's a sign that you are truly born again. 3:1. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. If the Father has begotten us, that was 2:29, then we are his offspring. Now, we have to be careful here, because John, in his epistle, as it's translated in our version, we have the word son appearing many different times. When it occurs in the plural to describe us, is a different Greek word than when it is in the singular describing the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus is called a huios, and we are called techna. Two different Greek words, two different Strong's numbers. You look it up in your King James Bible with Strong's numbers turned on, and you'll see the difference right away, and you can identify and localize those. And that's appropriate, because we're both related to God, but the relationships is different. John consistently keeps that different. In this gospel, he never calls believers the huioi, the sons, in the sense of the Lord Jesus, of God. We are always the offspring of God, the children of God. Only the Lord Jesus is called the Son of God. He's never called the offspring of God, even with his other word. So it's an important distinction to make. Now, it's important to notice the direction of the inference in 3:1, behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Which came first, the love or being called the sons of God, children of God? He doesn't love us because we're righteous. Romans 5:8 tells us that God commendeth his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He has bestowed his love upon us by calling us his children, by calling us his offspring. And now that we are his offspring, he says, okay, I'm going to make you that way. You're my children. Guess what? You're going to have bushy eyebrows and long earlobes, or whatever it is that sets me apart. But I told you what sets me apart. He is righteous. So if you're his offspring, you're going to be righteous. Get over it. Don't complain about the shape of your nose or how tall or how short you are. You got that from your parents. That's a sign that you're part of a family. As a believer in the Lord Jesus, your life is going to be different. You're going to look like your Heavenly Father. You're going to be righteous the way He is. And that's going to have another consequence. It's not always a pleasant one. Therefore, the world knoweth us not, because it knew Him not. As long as you were an unbeliever, you looked like everybody else. Your life was like what they did. You enjoyed the things they did. Everything was really lovely. Now, all of a sudden, you're different. And the Lord Jesus warned about this in the upper room in John 15:19. If you were of the world would love his own. But because you're not of the world, but I've chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. So this first section is talking about the Father. He is righteous. We are members of his family. Therefore, we are righteous also. But come back to this diagram here. Here at the end, he throws in this little reminder. The world knoweth us not. But be aware that God's family is not the only family that is allowed to be active in this current scenario that we live in. There is the family of God, but there's also another family. And the members of that, called the world here, they're not going to recognize you. They're not going to acknowledge you. And we're going to talk more about that when we get down to chapter 3, verse 7. But for right now, this is the first part of our discussion about righteousness. And that is that the Father defines righteousness. Righteous is what he is. To be righteous is to be godly. Be like him. How do we know what God is like? No man has seen God at any time. So how do we know what God is like? What does John say in his gospel? The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father. He has declared him. So our righteousness, we're going to be like the Father. But how do we know that? We know that through the Son. And that brings us now to the second part of the definition. If the Father defines what righteousness is, the Son manifests it. He displays it. He reveals it. He makes it appear. And here again, John is exceedingly well organized. As I went through these verses, it seemed to me that this diagram helped me understand what's going on here. And a call to your attention, three things that we see here. The first is that this word manifest or appear occurs in chapter 3, verse 2, appear, it's in blue, and also down here, 3:5, he's manifested to take away our sins. It also appeared at the end of the previous chapter. Abide in him that when he shall appear, we may have confidence. That's the same Greek word. I plotted here. These are instances of this verb and the single instance of an adjective that is also related to it. And notice how strongly it's concentrated here at the beginning of the second panel. This is the righteousness section of the second panel, talking about how the Lord Jesus Christ manifests righteousness to us and how we come to manifest righteousness through him. So this is the manifestation section. The Son manifests righteousness to us. The second thing I want you to observe is here at the end, from 3:4 to 3:6, look at all the instances of the word sin. Sin, 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 sinneth, sinneth. How many can you find in the first half of it?
None.
This is really concentrated here. I have a plot, but I don't think I have it in these slides right here. This is another key word in this section. Only in the second half here. I will suggest to you that the introduction of this theme of sin distinguishes two ways in which the Son manifests righteousness. First of all, in verses 3:2 to 3, He manifests it as our example, whom we imitate. But then, in verses 4 through 6, he exhibits it as our Redeemer, who was manifested to take away our sins. So we've got these two ways in which Christ is manifested. He's manifested as our example that we imitate. He is manifested as our Redeemer who takes away our sins. And within each of these sections, he distinguishes things that happen at different times. So as you read this through, you notice the verbs keep changing tense. Some are in the present tense, some are in the future tense, some are in the past tense. And you have the present going to the future, coming back to the present when he's talking about Christ as our example. But then when he's talking about the Lord Jesus as our Redeemer, he talks in the present tense and goes back to his redemptive activity and then back to the present again. So as we work through this, we'll be paying special attention to that. But the key word of the whole section is manifest. To make something appear, to open it up, make it visible. It's concentrated in this section. We have it a couple other times. It appears in verse 1. The life was manifested. The life of the Lord Jesus was manifested. And we'll see it coming up later in the book. But this is where it's concentrated. There's something important to carry away just from the use of this word to describe the Lord Jesus Christ. If something is manifested, it's open. It's obvious. It's clear. Everybody can see it. This was something that the Lord insisted on in his ministry. In John 18:20, in his defense before the Sanhedrin, before his crucifixion, he said, "I spake openly to the world. I ever taught in the synagogue and in the temple, whither the Jews always resort. In secret have I said nothing." I didn't have any secret teaching that I only gave to my disciples. Everything was open. It was clear. You could hear me in the temple. You could come to the synagogue and hear me. It was all open. And when Paul is making his defense in Acts before King Agrippa, in Acts 26:26, he says, "King Agrippa, this thing was not done in a corner. This isn't some secret sect that hides all of its mysteries and only gives them to a specially qualified group. It's open. It's manifest." That contrasted with a dominant theme in the spiritual experience of this period of time. When the Roman legions marched across the Middle East, across Babylon, across Persia, all the way into up to the borders of India, they were lonely. They got a bunch of soldiers. They're lonely. Lots of nice local girls. And some of them married some of the local girls. Of course, the local girls were not participants in the Roman religion. They participated in Eastern religions that have come to be described collectively as the mystery religions. I can give you a good book on that if you want to read about the mystery religions. A fellow by the name of Angus has written a book entitled, cleverly, The Mystery Religions. It was written back in 1928. You can get a Kindle of it for like $1.99 or $2.99, something like that. You know, very reasonable to get it. And it describes the practices of these, which in many cases anticipate the practices of the papist institution. Because that's where a lot of Romanism comes from, is from these mystery religions. Central to the idea of a mystery religion is that there is a set of secrets that only the initiated get to know. You can't know them. You don't dare tell anybody what they are under pain of death. Only after you are deemed worthy are you entrusted with these mysteries. And then because you know these mysteries, that's what saves you. Your knowledge saves you. In fact, that's the core tenet of what later came to be called Gnosticism, which comes from the same root as know. You're saved by what you know. And even in modern Romanism and in many non-Roman sects, what determines whether you're saved or not? It's whether you happen to believe the 29 issues that are on our doctrinal statement here. Whether you have this knowledge,
whether you understand this detailed theology. That's not the relationship with God that we have through the Lord Jesus Christ. We're not saved by knowing secret facts that have to be revealed to us and taught to us by professional teachers. We are saved by the Spirit of God in our hearts, making us new creatures in the Lord Jesus Christ. So when we read here about the Lord Jesus manifesting this, that's a very important point that we need to lay hold on. Let's talk a little bit about this. We'll have more to say about it, I'm sure, next week. But in verse 2, notice the vocative. Beloved, now are we the sons of God. And if you go down to verse 7, you'll see another vocative. Little children. These vocatives are what divide this section into these three parts that we looked at right here. So we have 2:29 to 3:1. The Father defines righteousness as beloved. Beloved, that's a vocative that marks that break. That's how the writer is marking that distinction. And that starts at 3:2. Beloved, now are we the sons of God. Let's talk about the consequences. Then at 3:7, little children, let no man deceive you. Now he's going to talk about the devil. So the vocative here is setting off this section that talks about the Son manifesting righteousness for us. Beloved. Verse 2. That's a passive verb. And that means that somebody is doing the loving and somebody is getting loved. This is the first time that John uses this address of his readers. There are 5 times in all. I've always thought when I read it, oh, this is talking about John's love for them. He calls them my little children. They are people over whom he was a pastor, to whom he ministered. He taught them. He might have evangelized them. And now he's saying, beloved, my dear beloved ones. Is that what it means here? Is that what it means here? What has he just said in verse 1? Who did the loving in verse 1? Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. The whole context here is that the Father loves us. I think here, when he calls them beloved, his emphasis is not so much that he loves them. Oh, we'll talk about the love of Christians for one another. That's coming. That's the second sign, right? I think what he's emphasizing here is, look, you have been loved of God even before you were saved. He loved you. That's why he saved you. And now, you who are beloved of God, now are we together, you, me, beloved of God, we are the sons of God. Here again, it's technon, not huios. We are the offspring of God. He has explained that this makes us like God, makes us resemble him. There's a family resemblance, bushy eyebrows, long earlobes. And then and he says, it doth not yet appear what we shall be. This is that word manifest again. It's not obvious yet what we're going to be. He is making clear, though, that the practical changes in our lives don't happen all at once. Sometimes young Christians are discouraged because they're still wrestling with habits that they acquired during years of being unbelievers. And maybe I'm not saved because I sinned, I tripped, I did something. No. There's a process going on here. This is the little baby. When it's born, what do humans do? Humans are able to walk. Can a little baby walk? Crawls around. Not even crawl first. Humans can speak. They can express complicated ideas. Can a little baby express complicated ideas? Nope, not at all. Can't talk yet. He's still a baby. He's still a human, though. But it's a growth process. Now are we the sons of God. It doth not yet appear what we shall be. We move now from the present into the future. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him. For we shall see him as he is. Now we've been told who it is that's going to appear. And that we saw back in 2:28. Now, little children, abide in him, that when he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. Here again, he appears. He becomes manifest. We're looking here at the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. When he appears, and we shall be like him. We will finally reach Christ-likeness. What is it that causes that Christ-likeness to happen? For we shall see him as he is. This is a powerful and extremely important dynamic. What makes us like the Lord Jesus Christ? It's seeing him. It's looking at him. Now, to make sense of this, I have to put your minds on a psychological phenomenon known as hero worship. When you have hero worship, people get really, really focused on some pop star or some athletic hero or something. They'll start to dress the way the hero dresses. They'll start to walk the way the hero walks. I was in Bible school. Some very, very popular professors. Some of the students would start talking the way their professor talked. Not consciously. They weren't trying to mock him or imitate him. It was just natural. You really respect somebody, you start to live that way. That's a natural dynamic God has built into us. That's how you learn to speak, by imitating your parents. No one said, now you must imitate your parents. They were your heroes. You depended on them for everything. And so you naturally conducted yourself the way they do. I still hear in Sister Anita's speech echoes of her mother when she talks that she learned, but just that you're in the family and you become like people to whom you look up, whom you respect highly. Well, we do this right now. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 3:18, we all, beholding with open face, beholding as in a glass, a mirror, the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. Here we are, and we are looking at the Lord Jesus. We're focusing on him. And you know, the image is not perfect. It's like looking in a mirror. Now, we've been spoiled. We've got mirrors like that one on the wall there. You look at that mirror, and it's hard to tell whether you're looking at a mirror or whether you're looking into a window into another room. That's glass with silvering on the back of it. Very clear image. It wasn't that way in the ancient world. Mirrors were not made of glass. They were made of polished metal, usually bronze, because you could polish it very highly. So you polish it, it was very shiny, but the metal itself is dark. And you look at it, and yeah, I can see that my hair isn't quite parted right, but I got to get the light just right to see that. It's not a perfect image. And that's why Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13:12, now we see through a glass, that is a mirror, darkly, but then face to face. I can't see the Lord Jesus perfectly right now. You can't either. We see him in a mirror. Interestingly, James calls the scriptures a mirror in which we see ourselves. That's where we see the Lord Jesus. We have the record of his life. It's an accurate record, but it's not complete. It's partial. There's much that we can't see. Right now, the most important thing you can do for your godliness, your Christian life, is to get to know the Lord Jesus as he's revealed in Scripture. Meditate on him. That's the 2 Corinthians 13:18. Behold him in a glass, so that the Spirit of God can use that example. Make him your hero. Imitate him. But when he comes again, what does Paul say in 1 Corinthians 13:12? Then I shall know face to face. Then my hero will be here, and I'll be able to see everything about him. And then I'll be like him. And then the process is fulfilled. This is this dynamic of imitation that the Lord has given us. Again, it's an instinct he's built into us as people to want to imitate the Lord Jesus Christ. And moving back to the present tense, everyone that has this hope in him purifieth himself even as he is pure. If you really are worshiping him, he's your hero. Well, you're naturally going to want to imitate him right now, using what you have of him in the Gospels and in the teaching of the apostles. to imitate him and looking forward to the day when he comes back. That is Christ as our example for our imitation. But there's more to be said about the manifestation of Christ, and I've already gone too long on this. So, Lord willing, next week we will contemplate how the Son's manifestation provides him not only as our example, but also as our Redeemer, and then go on to think about Satan, the devil, and what his role is in achieving the righteousness that is a sign that we are indeed God's children. Let's pray once more. Heavenly Father, we do thank you that you are working to conform us to the image of your Son. It was your desire, Father, to bring many sons to glory. And thus you made the captain of our salvation perfect through suffering. We pray that we would be yielded to this process, that you would help each one of us, day by day, to follow the example of the Lord Jesus. Thank you, Lord, for this passage and what you showed us in it, in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen. Red hymnal, 629. Anticipating this time when the Lord returns, I shall be like thy Son. This is our greatest hope. Conformity to the one that we love, the one whom we worship. I shall be like thy Son. And is it so? I shall be like thy Son. Is this the grace which he for me has won? What a wonderful privilege we have to be conformed to the image of Christ. If you're able to stand, let's stand together and sing this as our closing hymn. I shall be like thy Son.